So this morning, we are starting a brand new series. It is my honor somehow or the other to kick a new series off. We are going to be stepping into the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Angie read that for us. Thank you, Angie. That we're going to be out of the first chapter of 1st Thessalonians, and I've titled this, The Gospel Ringing Out. So as we get into this, I'm just going to set up 1st and 2nd Thessalonians just a bit for us. These are not cold theological documents. They are warm letters, handwritten encouragement from a pastor's heart to a young church that was born in adversity. Paul, Silas, and Timothy wrote to believers who were trying to follow Jesus in a world that didn't want them. They were not surrounded by comfort. They were surrounded by conflict. They were not applauded in these books. They were attacked. And yet, in spite of that, as we'll see this morning, their faith rang out like a bell in the middle of the chaos. So let's walk for a moment through their city. Thessalonica, or modern-day Thessaloniki, was no small village tucked away in the hills. It was a bustling port city in northern Greece, sitting right on the Via Egnatia, the great Roman highway that connected east to west the Adriatic and the Aegean seas. It was a city of movement, ships docking, merchants shouting, soldiers marching, and philosophers debating. It was a free city under Rome, meaning that it had a taste of independence and a measure of pride and their own autonomy, which also gave them a lot of ambition. Greeks, Romans, and Jews, all living shoulder to shoulder, a crossroads of culture, language, and belief. Even today, Thessaloniki still hums with that same energy. Ancient ruins standing beside modern cafes, Byzantine domes next to Ottoman temples, and the old world and the new world shaking hands in the same street. I don't know about you guys, but as I was studying this a little bit, I was like, oh man, this might be a destination city, eh? It's a city that remembers and still echoes with the voices of many peoples and the faith that once turned it upside down. Now, imagine Paul walking into that city. It's just he, Silas, and Timothy. He doesn't come with an army. He doesn't come with money. He comes with a message. Acts 17 tells us that he preached in the synagogue for a total of 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks, explaining and proving that Jesus was the Messiah. And from that preaching, something started to happen. Some Jews believed. A crowd of God-fearing Greeks believed. Even a few prominent women from the city believed. And right there in the middle of a pagan city, a church is being born. But when truth is born, trouble is never far behind. The local leaders stirred up a mob. They dragged believers into the streets, and they were accusing them of treason, of declaring that there is a different king than the emperor, a king named Jesus. Paul and Silas had to flee into the night, but the fire they had lit in Thessalonica kept burning. The young believers didn't quit, they grew. This was not a church of elites or scholars. Paul says they turned to God from idols, meaning most of them came from pagan backgrounds. They would have been artisans, merchants, laborers, ordinary people just like us with extraordinary faith. They weren't sitting in pews with stained glass behind them. They were meeting in homes, whispering prayers, dodging persecution, and clinging to hope. They were learning to live in a world that no longer understood them and mostly hated them for it. But for these brand new Christians, most of whom had believed for only a few weeks or a few months at best, persecution was coming fast and fierce. Fear and uncertainty. They would have experienced fear and uncertainty. They had no seasoned leaders. They would have had no established church structure. They would have experienced isolation. Many lost family and friends who couldn't understand their new faith. They would have experienced economic strain. Refusing to join the pagan rituals would mean that you would lose your business opportunities or potentially lose your employment. They would have experienced public shame. In an honor-based culture, such as what existed in Thessalonica, being mocked or accused would have been personally devastating. And they would have been experiencing spiritual testing. They had to reconcile their suffering with the promise of peace in Christ. You know, there's so many times as believers we're wrestling with this stuff, and that's what our brothers in this letter were wrestling with. So they were learning that following Jesus didn't mean escaping pain, it meant discovering joy in the middle of it. Paul writes in verse 6, "You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of severe suffering." That's not called denial. That's called spirit-empowered resilience. They had found a joy that persecution couldn't steal, a peace that pressure couldn't crush, and a hope that hostility couldn't silence. So as we open these letters over the next few weeks, we're not just reading Paul's words, we're hearing God's heart, a heart that is speaking beyond these pages to us today as well. I have not only loved you, I have chosen you. You may be facing tremendous obstacles, but nothing happens outside of my Father's heart for you. You may be small. And we can compare that to our church body here. We may be a small church body, but the sound that's coming from our faith can be outsized in comparison. Get ready, church, because the same spirit that sustained Thessalonica is still moving today. The same gospel that turned their city upside down can turn our city right side up. And before this series is over, I pray that we are renewed in that same faith again, or possibly experience it for the first time. A faith that says, in spite of difficult obstacles and circumstances, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Let's just commit this service to the Lord again as we get started and dive into the verses. Father God, we again just commit our hearts to you. I just pray this word that's been prepared would be prepared for your honor and glory. Holy Spirit, would you take it? Would you encourage our hearts? We just commit this time to you. We're so thankful for the opportunity. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Okay, so I'm going to preach through this just one verse at a time, and it kind of naturally builds, I thought. And so just before we get started, I had a few thoughts here. As we get started, I just wonder if you're a bit like me, questioning whether everything that's happening in my life is really within God's control. Does he really see what's going on down here? Or is half of what I'm experiencing just the result of my own dumb decisions? Or maybe I'm just caught in some cosmic vortex and we're just going from day to day, trying to get by, hoping to something is going to break on the landscape and miraculously lift us from the pits of mediocrity. Not sure when to make the next big move to help change things, and knowing if we pull the lever incorrectly, we will just move deeper into the mess that our life has turned into. Or maybe the mountain you're facing is giving you no options around it, over it, or under it, and it's about to crush you and snuff your life out as you've known it. Maybe no one can identify with these stuck feelings, or possibly some of you can. Either way, let's move into this first chapter, because this newborn church for sure was not living in mediocrity or in despair. So we're just going to start with verse 1. It says, "Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." I thought it was interesting that Paul calls the Thessalonians brothers and sisters, and in verse 3, how he says that God is our Father. As you read through this first chapter with words like imitators, the case could easily be made that Paul was a fatherly figure, but he didn't go there in this chapter. He kept it in the brother and sister zone, and only use Father in reference to their heavenly Father. Moving on to verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. Paul wasn't slacking in praying for these people. He is being obedient to the command to always be in prayer. I am certain that there are elders, I'm just being candidly honest here. I'm certain there's elders and others from this body who are modeling this well, who are living out this example well. But I am personally coming to you and humbly confessing that I do not, for my part, do this as consistently as I'd like to do it for River City. I was challenged by this. Making mention, are we making mention of our brothers and sisters constantly in our prayers? Paul's prayer life was consistent, personal, and full of gratitude. Every time he came before God's throne, he carried these believers with him. Verse 3 says, "We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." They were no longer worshiping and serving dead idols. Paul and the Thessalonians may have been separated geographically, and yet, when Paul came into the throne room, and whenever the Thessalonians came before the God and Father of the universe, they were united by the same Spirit and in the presence of the same God and Father. Separated physically, united spiritually. He wasn't necessarily saying that he was literally physically in God's throne room. What he was saying is that as he came to prayer, the same as any of us believers come to prayer, Paul's spiritual awareness was that all prayer and remembrance happened before God's presence, before the living God who is always present. Such an opposite reality of serving dead idols. Paul goes on to say that there were three clear distinctions about the Thessalonian believers that came to mind when he was in prayer. The three qualities listed here really establish the theme for these two letters that Paul and his companions were writing. The Thessalonians had a work produced by faith, a labor motivated by love, and an endurance inspired by hope. What is it up with these three distinctions, and how did they end up here? Let's read on a little and see if we can find the key. Moving on to verse 4. "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." So there's something about being loved and being chosen, it looks like. Let's read on verse 5a. "Because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance." Hold up here. So this, the way Paul knew that the Thessalonians were chosen by God was by four clear ingredients coming together to bake the cake. But before we break down those four ingredients, we need to discuss this idea that God had chosen these believers. It says in verse 4, "Brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you." As opposed to not being loved by God or not being chosen? Is it not true that sometimes we think that we chose God when we came to a saving faith of who Jesus really is? So how are these concepts and truths to be reconciled? Humorously, I thought if there was ever a verse that could theologically excite both a Calvinist and a charismatic at the same time, then I think this could be the verse. The Calvinist is going to be inspired by the concept of chosen by God and what appears to be the doctrine of election portion of this verse. The charismatic is going to get fired up over the gospel coming in power and in the Holy Spirit. But I believe this morning that wisdom for us is not found in trying to view this verse through the particular theological lenses that most excites us, but to humbly come and say, Holy Spirit, what were you writing through Paul's pen that 2,000 years later in 2025 can inspire us now? What is relevant to us today as we are receiving the gospel and as we take out the gospel? Going back to the idea of God choosing and God loving and how all of this works, I believe we have to start with John 3:16 for an understanding of God's heart for humanity. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Remember, these are red letter words from Jesus in the Bible. Jesus is saying that God the Father so loved the world. Let's think about this. And let's see if we can make theologians out of each other here this morning. If God so loved the world, do we believe that everyone in this room today would be included in that? Are we okay with that idea? I'm not seeing any head shaking. Okay. So we believe that everyone in this room is included in the scope of that. Well, then, if that's the case, do we believe that our community and the greater town of Riverside would be included in that? Still a lot of head shaking. I'm looking for the one that's, or nodding, I should say. I'm looking for the one that's shaking. Okay, so we believe that. How far, then, do we have to spread the tent's edges until we get to a place where it's like, no, these folks weren't loved and chosen? I think we're bearing out the point. You got to go to the ends of the earth. There is no place where God's love was not intended to reach humanity. Everybody is loved by God. Does this help our understanding at all? You really have to take the edges of this tent the whole way out to the entire world. So chosen has to mean something other than some people were chosen and some people are not chosen in terms of whether God loves them or not. What if we looked at this as, in John 3:16, God's love is expressed as a universal in scope, and in our passage today, that same love is expressed as personal, is expressed in a personal and particular way in the lives of the Thessalonians. In other words, John 3:16 is the promise, and our text today in 1 Thessalonians is the fulfillment of that promise in real lives. Look at the order here. The text mentions loved by God first, and then it moves to chosen by God. So before you were chosen, you were loved. Before you did anything right, before you prayed your first prayer, before you sang your first song, before you did one act of service, you were loved. Is it any wonder that Paul mentions their labor of love? They had it in the correct order. You won't labor well until you are laboring from a place of love. In other words, we labor from love, not for love. We labor from acceptance, not for acceptance. We love because he first loved us. Is this helpful to anybody? Let's move to the four distinctions that Paul observed in these Thessalonians. It was interesting to me, but of the four ways that Paul is highlighting here, of the four markers that he was talking about the faith of the Thessalonians, one is talking about the gospel and three are walking the gospel. Let's unpack that. The first one is word. So it says, what does he mean by the gospel came to these people in word? What he means is the normal way that the gospel is spread. Any way that the good news of the gospel is communicated would fall under this category of word. It could be through preaching, it could be through teaching, it could be telling your coworker about Jesus at the water cooler, it could be through TV or radio, through a billboard, any medium through which the good news of the gospel is going out would fall under the category of word. What does Paul mean by in word only? What is the danger in the gospel coming in word only? Is there anything you are doing as an individual, anything that we are doing as a church body, that puts us in danger of our gospel going out in word only? Or is Paul saying, sometimes the gospel goes out in word only based on whether the people it's landing on are elected or not? The phrase in word only in the Greek is en logo manon, and it means a message that is merely verbal, spoken or heard intellectually, but lacking divine impact. It describes religious communication without regeneration, truth without transformation, and a profession without possession of faith. But Paul said it didn't stop with word when it came to the Thessalonians, because if it's just word, it's just noise. We've already got too many people talking about Jesus and not enough people walking like Jesus. The second qualification he was pointing out was in power. The second ingredient that marked these folks as chosen by God was that the gospel came to them in power. What does that mean? The Greek term for power here is dynamis, meaning divine ability, strength, or miraculous force. It's the root word for our English word dynamite. It's supposed to be that when you encounter the real power of God, there's an explosion. It's supposed to be that chains of sin are broken off. It's supposed to be that addictions lose their power in the light of His glory and grace. It's supposed to be that fear loses its grip on your heart. It's supposed to be that demons flee rather than having a safe haven. There is no way to have a true encounter with Jesus in power and stay the same. So one of the obvious manifestations of the gospel taking hold in this church was that it came in power. The first few verses of Acts 17 also give us greater detail and color as to how these believers were coming to Jesus. And if you just, we just highlight a few of the action words as well. It's a slightly different version of the power, but it's also part of the power that the Thessalonians were showing up in. Explaining and proving, this was speaking about Paul in their when he was in their circle and talking to them, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus that I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. It's a powerful thing when your argument is so compelling that a Jew comes home to the Messiah. It is a powerful thing when the dignified, God-fearing folks in a town turn from their own self-performance and self-assured way of living life to put their trust in the gospel. It is a powerful thing when prominent women in a city, folks who hold the seats of influence all across town, are turning to the one true and living God. That'll start to change some things. You're going to have a city turned upside down. Add to that, and it was entirely likely and would be biblically accurate to assume that demons were being cast out and that sick people were being healed. A gospel coming in power, not only in word. So our salvation has got to be about more than checking off boxes. If Paul was here today, would he say that it's obvious that God has chosen us because our gospel is going out to Riverside and to the surrounding areas, not only in word, but also going out in power? The third qualification is Paul is saying that their gospel came in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And the follow-up question to that is, what does Scripture tell us are the qualities and person and work of the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is going to look like this when it's coming out of our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As opposed to the works of the flesh, which are wrath, and you can just go right down through the list and give it the opposite. And that's what we're living in when we're living in our flesh and serving dead idols. What Paul is describing here is the agent through whom the gospel came. When the gospel goes out effectively, it is not only proclaimed by human efforts through words, but it will be received by soft hearts in conviction. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. The fourth and last one is, and it came with full assurance. And then the last distinction that marked these Thessalonians was that Paul said it came with full assurance, as opposed to what? No assurance, partial assurance. What is Paul saying? There's a Greek phrase, I'm sorry I can't pronounce this one. The Greek phrase for full assurance, literally, the literal translation is much full assurance, or complete certainty. It conveys a state of being fully persuaded, not doubting or wavering. You've got to have full assurance if you're going to go against everything around you that's screaming that you're getting it wrong. You've got to have full assurance to go to the family Thanksgiving dinner and say, no, y'all have actually been getting this all wrong. I'm seeing something different and I'm sure of it. You've got to have full assurance to leave your Jewish heritage and upbringing and begin to follow this Jesus who everyone around you is scorning and ridiculing. And you've got to have full assurance if you're a lady who sits in a prominent seat in the city and you have influence, and you know that moving from the culturally accepted norms of society around you is going to cost your carefully curated reputation. You've got to have full assurance. This applies to us. If we are to step out into the fog and not know what the outcomes may be on our path, all we can see is one step at a time. We're going to move on to verse 5. The end of verse 5, you know how we lived among you for your benefit. This is discipleship 101. What Paul is saying is that he and Silas and Timothy came to the Thessalonians and lived among them with the intention of spreading the good news of Jesus. Once the conversions and the baptisms started happening, they knew that they needed to shift into discipleship mode to establish this brand new Thessalonian church. This has the feel, I have feel in quotation marks, this has the feel of standing by until a new fledgling plant can take root. We're in a hurry to get big things done for the Lord, but let's just take a second and see if we can't help get you solid in Jesus first. I may be mature in the area that you're still working out, but let's just slow down and walk this all out together for a second. How often do we get this discipleship thing and then get our own selves in the way? How often are we so eager to pass along to a new believer the freedom and the concepts that we have learned in our walk only to become a cap because we can't take our own selves out of it? I'm not going to lie, this text was yelling at me pretty good. What Paul is modeling here is consistent and steady and faithful companionship until the Thessalonians have matured and begun to walk on their own two feet. So true discipleship is modeled by walking alongside someone, not lording it over them. He is saying that the whole motive was for the Thessalonians' benefit. Probably the reason he never refers to himself in this whole chapter as a fatherly figure. Let's be done with hovering in Jesus' name. The end result of the Thessalonians growing here was that they took root and began to produce fruit and move in power and move in the Holy Spirit. We have got to learn to get ourselves out of the way as we are doing this discipleship thing. And I'm just preaching to myself. I'm not trying to lay it on anybody. I'm preaching to myself this morning. Hold mentoring someone with open hands. Hold that privilege loosely. Don't let your own insecurities about who you are and how you show up and how your vast and unmet desires be the impetus for trying to teach the person next to you. Could we be a body who is mature enough to walk along with someone, and as they learn to fly in the Spirit and soar past us, we are still clapping and cheering them on? That comes tough, doesn't it? Am I the only one? That's what Paul is modeling for us here. In verse 8, it even says that these guys were modeling the gospel so loudly and so well, he didn't even need to talk anymore. Here's something else that I noted here. You can't achieve this level of discipleship without true and meaningful connection. I don't know exactly how lived among you Paul and his partners were, but it sounds pretty intimate. Forget our modern American culture. You're not going to find the correct pattern for discipleship by following it. And the point is not exactly how did they do it. Did they live in their houses together? Did they all hold down the same jobs together? The point is that they were connected enough to get the job done and to get the Thessalonians rooted in their faith. What Paul was carrying rubbed off on these Thessalonians. And as it rubbed off, it moved to spirit-empowered transformation for their own lives. You see that gap? So I feel like so many times we're excited to share what we've learned and the points where we've met Christ, right? And what we have to understand is discipleship is doing that. Take someone under your arms, but there's a point where the Spirit takes over, and it's by the Spirit's power that the mentee begins to fly on their own. What Paul was carrying rubbed off on these Thessalonians. Somewhere along the way, they saw Paul experience persecution, and they watched him carefully. Did he react out of frustration? Did the wrenches start flying around the shop? Or did they see something else coming out of his life? Clearly, they saw something other than that, because they modeled what they saw in him, and then they grew their own wings. Moving on to verse 6. And you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. Joy from the Holy Spirit in the face of persecution. That's what they modeled. Is the authenticity of the gospel mirrored in our lives as it was in Paul's? This Thessalonican church had literally turned into a mirror of Paul's character. When he's pointing out their work produced by faith, their labor motivated by love, and their endurance inspired by hope, it's because that's what Paul's character was and what he had modeled for them. So the question becomes, are we living out the gospel in our private lives? Are we living out the gospel in our private lives, the same gospel that we're trying to share with others in public? Does my private life support the message that I'm called to share in public? Does your character support your call? God help us to lay a rock-solid foundation in private character so that an entire region can be influenced and changed through our collective effort. They had turned into mini-me's of Paul. Disciple see, disciple do. I know we like to make this a lot more complicated and get all theological and doctrinal, but when we boil it all down, that's how it works. We're a pretty simple species as a human race. In fact, there's a reason we're called sheep at different junctures in the scripture. But just because we're called sheep doesn't mean we have to be stupid and act like one. Don't blindly follow idiots. Choose wisely the influences that you're allowing into your life. God, help us to be disciple makers like Paul was. God, help us to care enough to connect deeply with our brother who is struggling and is humble enough to admit it. Your sister who wants to grow in her walk with the Lord. Do we care enough about every man, woman, and child to lay down our own visions and ambitions for our lives? And instead live for the benefit of others for the sake of the kingdom. Could we be a church that's made up of individuals who reach forward and get the best mentorship we can get, and then reach back and give the best mentorship we can give? God's original mandate is that we're supposed to be reproducing after our own kind, and that goes far beyond just biologically. Moving on to verse 7. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Moving on to 8 as well. For the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything. What an incredible testimony to be said about our lives as a church. What were these believers doing that had their testimony of Jesus making that loud of a noise? Paul is saying that their testimony rang out so loud he didn't even need to be talking anymore. Remember how this all started. This started by Paul marching into a pagan city. No believers that the Bible records of. starts preaching the gospel 3 Sundays in a row, starts preaching. I guarantee you by the 3rd Sunday, there's probably 7 or 8 people sitting around a table. You're starting to have some converts. And the thing just starts to spread from there, right? And now, through Paul's efforts, and this is the pattern. This is what its discipleship is supposed to look like. Now it's to the point where what's coming from the Thessalonians' lives is so loud that he doesn't even need to be talking anymore. The Greek verb Paul uses here is, once again, can't say it, but the literal translation is echo. It literally means to sound out, to reverberate, or to resound like a trumpet or a thunderclap. So in Thessalonica, the persecution didn't hinder the gospel. It became its megaphone. It's interesting, but the thing that immediately follows this statement of their testimony ringing out, it talks about their faith in God. So let's think about what the needed ingredients were for their testimony to ring out like this. According to our text, it's persecution and faith. I know we think that faith means putting our trust in Jesus. And I know that some of us think our faith is believing in God or believing in the Bible, but what he's talking about here is much more of an active faith than that. What if faith is Job saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him? I'm not lying, folks. I'm not nearly always there. I want to be. This kind of faith is inspiring. Or a Romans 8:28 type of faith that says, he is making all things work together for good, even on the days when it looks like the opposite is happening. The idea that I can look through circumstances and situations that are taking me out and still say, yes, I trust you completely, it's that kind of idea. But there's too many days in my own experiences where I'm still complaining instead of trusting. Here's the problem. We are supposed to be the church. And if we can't model that type of faith and trust, then I don't know where it's going to come from. The crazy thing, if you really think this through, as believers, we go through difficulty. And I know that some of the difficulty and the adversity and whatnot that we experience in our path comes from being a believer. It's an attack from the enemy. We're called to be warriors. Ephesians 6 speaks to that. And yet, just because our lives is hard doesn't mean the unbelievers is easy. David even talked about this in a psalm. He was looking at the unbelievers and comparing his life to theirs. And he said, it just looks like this guy has it made in the shade. When in fact, it may have been for that week, but we are all a fallen human species. And so the unbeliever is going to suffer as well. Why not, as believers, our suffering actually counts for something? Our Father in heaven, in his infinite wisdom and design, planned that the very thing that was intended to slow down and stop the gospel from going out was the needed backdrop to amplify the gospel's message. Let me just repeat that. So that in God's goodness and his design, he will always take what the enemy means for evil and turn it for good. We sing that song. And so he will take what the enemy means to drown us and to kill us out and to discourage us, he will take it, and as we mix it with our faith, he can use it for the gospel to ring out. But only when it's mixed with our faith. What are the ingredients at River City that we have to work with? We have a call to walk in a field to work it, just like the Thessalonians did. And what the Holy Spirit is not asking us to do is look at this text and pray for their exact circumstances. We are not necessarily to pray for persecution. In fact, the Bible says we can pray for peace and quiet. It is not necessary. In God's goodness, it is just fine for us to live in a land like America where we're not persecuted, at least not persecuted overtly for our faith. But just because we don't live in that type of intense persecution doesn't mean that we don't have obstacles and circumstances to exercise our faith in. What if we have all the ingredients, but we haven't been exercising our faith? Too many times, instead, we're exercising our murmuring and complaining. I don't know what mountain is lying in your path as an individual, but I know what some of mine are. And I know some of the mountains that we collectively as a body are facing and looking at. We can sense the call, but do we have the maturity and the eyes for it? We have the obstacles, but do we have the faith? I mean, we could list a few of them. We're a small band, a small body of believers here. We're growing. And the Lord is blessing us with a ginormous property, and who knows how it's all going to get paid, right? But we're going to rise up in faith, amen? Amen. Their shields of faith, the Thessalonians' shields of faith in the God of the universe, were intercepting the enemy's lies that this present persecution was worthless. Too many of us are comfortable with spreading the gospel in word only. And not to discount it, that's the start. It's one of four ways. But what if Paul is telling the Thessalonians in our text today that if we will allow the trials and hardships and circumstances in our lives to be put on display in faith, power, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, how much louder the gospel will ring out? How much can he trust us with? How much can he trust you with? Can the Father trust that when the incredibly hard things come along, because invariably they will, that instead of laying around and moping and whining, we will rise up in faith and take the day in the power of the Spirit? Can he trust that we're not wimps, that we've grown a little bit, that we've matured a little bit in our understanding, that he is good, that he's not here to wash us out and drown us out, but that he's not here to bury us and abandon us, but that the circumstances, those difficult circumstances, were always meant to be the backdrop for the gospel to ring out from our lives. I have no doubt that there are situations and circumstances in this room that are mind-blowingly hard. But when we begin to live from a place of knowing that our Father's heart is incredibly good, he took the first step forward and gave his Son for us so that we have provision to live. When we participate in communion, what we are saying when we participate in communion is what we're showing is God gave his Son. And when you take the wine, it's a symbol of Jesus' blood shed for us. And when you take the bread, it's a symbol of his body broken for us. And then the enemy comes into our mind and is like, nope, this current situation and circumstance is meant to take you out. And on the other hand, we have God saying, I gave you the very best that heaven had to give. And the kicker here is he's expecting us to engage our faith that he gave us his best, so what's happening in our lives is not intended to take us out in Jesus' name. We've got to frame this differently. We have got to quit trying to exit the battle so that we can step. We have got to quit trying to exit the battle so that we can step into our American dream life of ease. The Father's intent for us in this day is not first to live a life of ease. The Father's intent, his ultimate intent is not for us to get comfortable here and think that the war is over and that we can cease fighting. Newsflash, we don't get to quit fighting until we get to the other side. After all, this is not our home and we are pilgrims in a foreign land, but we're heading towards our home. And there's a lot of language in the Bible that speaks to the fact that we are to be warriors. Figuratively, we are picking our way through the desolation and the dust and the fog as we march toward our final home. My responsibility is not to ordain my future or to order it. My responsibility is to walk in faith, in power, and in staying in the Holy Spirit. I love how Jesus said that as long as we have faith like a mustard seed, that's what counts, right? Do you remember the illustration of the Israelites? They had, I forget what the exact violation was or how they had sinned against God, but there was snakes going out, killing the people. And God gave Moses the order that if he will hang a snake on a tree, which is a type of Christ, that the people look at it, they can be healed, right? So all they had to do to be healed was lift their eye. They didn't have to stand and walk towards it. They didn't have to crawl towards it. If you could get your eye on it, you were going to be good. And that's what Jesus means when he says a faith like a mustard seed. This isn't about us needing to muster something up or work it out or get all fired up and then the enemy will come and say, yeah, your faith's no good. It's about, can we get our eyes on the fact that God is good and that he's got us through it? Can we just agree to be a body, to be a body that's known for its faith? Faith that all things work together for good. Faith to let our hands off of the controls and entrust the control to him. You're not going to get the full detail on your life. He gives us hints, he gives us clues, and our job is to walk it out in faith from there. Is there anybody in this place this morning saying, here am I, Lord, send me? Can we say as a body, here we are, send us? Okay, moving on to verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They had turned their faith from idols to the living and true God. A faith anchored in the true and living God of the universe will let you run through block walls. That is, impossible circumstances and situations. Moving on to the last verse, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. The term wrath here carries deep theological meaning that connects both to God's justice and the ultimate destiny of humanity. Wrath here refers to God's righteous judgment against sin and evil. It is not uncontrolled anger or emotional rage, but rather the measured moral response of a holy God toward all that opposes his goodness and order. Paul contrasts this divine wrath with the salvation offered through Christ. Believers are delivered from this wrath not because they are not without fault, or I should say not because they are without fault, but because they are united with the one who bore judgment on their behalf. Romans 2 and 5 and Revelation 6 and 7 refer to this day of wrath as a climactic moment of reckoning. Just like the Thessalonians, our hope is in our Savior. If there's a day coming when injustice will be made just, and every mountain will be leveled, and every hill straightened, outside of Jesus, that doesn't bode well for us as humans. Persecuted as we may be, persecution doesn't cleanse our sins or clear our slates. But in Christ, if we have accepted that Jesus is the only way to restore our relationship to the Father, if we have accepted there's only way, one way to God, and that's through Jesus, then this day will be the day that we are looking for. We do not fear the coming wrath because in this verse it says we will be rescued from it. We may not be rescued from a life of going through tough and challenging situations and circumstances in this life because God is magnifying his name through them. But we will be delivered most assuredly from the ultimate wrath, which is the ultimate thing to fear. And so what Paul is preaching to us today is that as sons and daughters of the Most High, you are loved and you are chosen. In conclusion, this is still a time to be turning from dead idols. We are still living in a period of grace called today, where we have the ability to activate our faith and not only place it in the living God of the universe, but also to walk out our faith in spite of the situations and circumstances that God ordains for our lives, to allow our labors to flow from a heart of love, working from a place of already being fully accepted in the beloved. Remember that we are working from love, not for love. And we can incorporate endurance into our walk because our Redeemer endured something greater than any of us will ever need to endure. I have a few, let's take just a few moments of reflection before the worship team sings again. I have a few things to reflect on the screen. It's supposed to be. Three just questions for you to reflect on. Are there areas in my life that the Spirit is prompting me to surrender and die to self and my selfish desires? Just take a few moments on that, and as you would, surrender those to Him. Do I need to repent? This is the second one. Do I need to repent for doubting my Father's goodness in the middle of the storm that I've been facing? Release it to Him. Just take a few moments, and then let's conclude by thanking the Father for His incredible love for us and the fact that we are chosen.